Well, brothers and sisters, we continue our walk through the Bible series this morning, finding ourselves in 2 Timothy. So please keep your Bible open to 2 Timothy. If you recall, as I mentioned last week, 2 Timothy is part of what we call the pastoral epistles. So we have 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. All letters that were written by Paul to ministers of the gospel, men that he had put in place in churches to carry forth the ministry that he began when the Lord confronted Paul on the road to Damascus and transformed him from being a persecutor of the gospel and of the church to the proclaimer of the gospel. Second to none as an apostle to the Gentiles. And now, as Paul's ministry is winding up, as Paul knows that his days are numbered, that he is going to be killed for the faith, he will be a martyr for Christ, as that too was prophesied beforehand, as the Lord told Ananias how much Paul will suffer for his name's sake. Paul knows that his time is coming to an end. And he is really, in many respects, giving his last will and testament to these men who will carry on the torch of the ministry after he's gone. And we saw last week in Paul's first letter to Timothy how it was essential for Timothy as a minister to both guard the gospel and godliness in the church. Guard the gospel and what it means to be godly in the church, and that Timothy was to set an example of godliness to the brothers and sisters in the church. But now we come to 2 Timothy, and I scratch my head a little bit as we come to 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy is really filled with encouragement, and 2 Timothy has that as well, but we find that something has happened to Timothy, because in the second letter, Paul is calling Timothy to revive and renew his ministry. And so what happened between the first and second letters to Timothy? We know that Paul placed Timothy in Ephesus, a very famous church in the New Testament, to minister and serve and be faithful in that church. But I wonder what happened to Timothy between receiving that first letter and the second. You know, what was it that caused Timothy to start flagging or giving up in his ministry? As you think about the life of a minister in a church, it's not all a tiptoe through the tulips. It's not all, it's not a bed of roses. I think of the psalm that we sang for our Psalm of Lament this morning from Psalm 56. Remember what the psalmist is saying here, what we sang this morning? Be merciful to me, O God, for man has hounded me. He fights against me all day long to crush me utterly. My foes pursue me all day long and pride wage war on me. The psalmist is praying for mercy. Indeed, in this letter in 2 Timothy, Paul is going to tell Timothy, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You know, as we sing this, you know, sometimes we just think, well, nobody's at the door this morning trying to kill us. Now, the Lord's church in some parts of the world, that's a very legitimate and real fear and experience. But when we also think about the totality of what the scripture reveals about the spiritual battle, every day you get up as a Christian, the enemy, the devil and his minions are conspiring against you and against the Lord's church. That's why we need to continue to sing and pray psalms like Psalm 56. And as Timothy is a minister of the gospel, You become the lightning rod of all persecution, all affliction. You know, I imagine that Timothy, for one, was discouraged that Paul was not more available. Paul's being persecuted. Paul's imprisoned. We will find in this letter that a number of those that Paul was working with have abandoned him. So Timothy, no doubt, is feeling that discouragement as well. The very brothers in arms that he's serving the Lord with in Asia Minor are now some walking away from the faith. Some are betraying them. I'm sure that there are still those in the church of Ephesus causing him trouble. Remember how three times in 1 Timothy, Paul has to deal with false teaching? Remember in Paul's farewell address to the Ephesian elders, he said, wolves are going to come in even from your own midst. So I'm sure that Timothy's worn out from dealing with doctrinal issues in the church. I'm sure he's tired of dealing with false teachers, of having to the tiresome and suffering work of rebuke and of exhortation. In 1 Timothy, he told Timothy, don't let them look down on you for your age. I'm sure there's some that aren't respecting Timothy because he's a young guy. So he has to deal with that. There's just a lot of stuff a minister deals with. And on top of that, the threat of physical persecution, of torture, of death, of being fed to the lions or to fight with gladiators in the Colosseum, and the other horrid things that are going on even in these days as the church is being persecuted. Timothy has a lot of reason to just kind of be discouraged. Maybe even consider giving up or renouncing the ministry. So what does Paul say then to Timothy, young minister of the gospel? And what can we learn, both as a minister, myself, but also as a church, how can we encourage the ministers around us who are seeking to shepherd the church? And that's what this letter is all about. To put in a nutshell, Paul writes to Timothy to fulfill his ministry. Fulfill your ministry. But more than that, it's also a letter for Timothy to revive his ministry. He needs revival and renewal. And the church does as well. And if we want to experience revival and renewal, we need to learn from Paul what the minister needs to know, and really by extension, what we all need to know, because we're in this together as minister and as congregation. So let's dive into this letter. We're going to see three big things that Paul tells Timothy in this letter. And the first is revive your ministry. Revive your ministry. And we see this in chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. So let's look at this together. How does he tell him to revive his ministry? First of all, we see again in the second letter, in verse 2, that Paul views Timothy as his child in the faith. And Paul points Timothy back to his pedigree, not only to Timothy being his spiritual child, but also the ancestors that went before him. Look at verse 3. I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day, as I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith. And now Paul points to Timothy's pedigree, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. So first of all, Paul encourages Timothy by reminding him of those who went before him. Of all the ancestors who carried the faith both Paul's and his, and most specifically, his grandma and his mother. Now, Paul or Timothy's father is not mentioned. It's entirely, we don't know much about Timothy's father, whether he was even a believer or not. But we are reminded and told here of the faith that dwelt in his grandma Lois and his mom Eunice. And now Paul says, I'm sure dwells in you as well. And Paul reminds Timothy of where he came from. It's like, Timothy, you're not part of something new. You're not part of something that was a fly-by-night kind of experience that you once had. You went to a revival meeting and something happened and that was just kind of a one-time affair. No, you're part of a lasting line of faith that I'm sure dwells in you as well. And so then he, in verse 6, calls Timothy to revive his ministry. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. And so here we see two anchors to Timothy's faith as a minister of the gospel. First, we see the tradition of faith that he was raised in that is real and legitimate. But we also see Paul pointing to his ordination. And you were given a gift through the laying on of hands. The laying, and not just any's, of Paul, who was appointed a minister of the gospel. So this gift of God that was given to Timothy was his ordination and calling to be a minister of the gospel. And so Paul points him back to those two key foundations of the faith he was raised in and of his ordination. And in light of that, he says, brother, you need to fan into flame the gift of God that is in you. For God gave us not a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control. So it seems like at this time, the dominant sensation that Timothy is feeling is not power, but fear. That the thing dominating Timothy's framework right now is fear. He is looking at the church that's not growing or the church that's embattled. He's looking at Paul in chains. He's looking at the persecution of believers around him. And rather than power and love and self-control being the thing fueling his ministry, fear is fueling his ministry. So Paul needs to shake him up and remind him of his duty. How many times have you been dominated by the fear of the world rather than the power of God? And maybe you're dealing this right now. I don't know all the burdens that are in your life, but it is so easy to let the burdens and concerns of the world dominate us rather than the gifts of the Spirit, which include power and love and self-control. And so Paul has to remind him to not be ashamed of suffering. Look in verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. So here we see now a third pillar by which Paul or Timothy can revive his ministry. We've seen the pedigree of faith. We've seen his ordination. And now in verses 11 and 12, the reminder of why you're suffering, Timothy, and why I, Paul, am suffering. It's because I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, verse 11. And then verse 12, which is why I suffer as I do. We'll see in chapter 3 as well, as I said already, anyone who aspires to live a godly life will be persecuted. But rather than that persecution as a Christian being something to make you ashamed, or Timothy ashamed and fearful, it should rather be the thing that ignites your ministry and Christian life. Because you were appointed for these things, and all the more for ministers. The sign of suffering is not a sign that you are doing something wrong. And the sign for a minister of suffering is not that they're doing something wrong, but it itself is the sign of your calling. And the same for you as Christians, as members of Christ's church. You suffer because God has called you out of the world. When you suffer as a Christian, you are partaking in Christ's suffering. Remember in Colossians where Paul said he was filling up what's lacking in the afflictions of Christ. That you as the body of Christ are participating in the hatred and the vehemence that the world has for Christ. But it's not a sign that you're doing something wrong. It's a sign that you belong to Jesus. And so rather than shirking your duty, giving into fear, embrace power and the love and self-control that are given through the gospel and by the Spirit. And it's in light of this then, as Paul calls Timothy to revive your ministry, he says in verse 13, follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. And here this theme from the first letter carries over into the second. Guard the deposit. Timothy, you are a trustee. You are a custodian of the gospel. Guard it and protect it as you revive and renew your ministry in the gospel. And I pray that we as a church family would do that as well, that we would revive our zeal to guard the gospel and to practice a life of godliness in the church together. Because the reality is, brothers and sisters, there will be many who fall away. And who won't do that. That's why we must be diligent to guard it. Because look what Paul writes immediately after in verse 15. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. So indeed, when the going gets tough, there were many people among Paul's companions who turned away from Paul and the suffering. Therefore, it is essential that we are committed to the gospel and that we understand the role of suffering, because if we don't, when the suffering comes, it would be a dreadful thing to see people sitting in these chairs run away, as Paul experienced, or ministers of the gospel who run away. Timothy must revive his ministry. And we must as well. What's the second thing that Paul says? The second thing that Paul tells Timothy in this letter is to remember your duty. Remember your duty. So firstly, he said, revive your ministry. Now second, remember your duty. And this is a beautiful section of the letter. If you look at your worship folder on page 4, where I've given you a brief outline of 2 Timothy, Paul uses 4 offices that would be familiar to us in the world to describe Timothy's ministry. So you want to revive and fulfill your ministry. This is what your life is going to look like. And we see there a good soldier, an approved worker, a diligent student, and a faithful preacher. So let's look at these 4 duties in brief, beginning with the good soldier in chapter 2. We see here that Paul is handing the baton on to Timothy, and it's not meant to just die with Timothy. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." And so Paul is calling Timothy to pass on what he has. So Timothy, your job's not done. You're like Timothy as minister, you're not the dead end. This project doesn't stop with you. It's to continue as you pass on the ministry to other faithful men who will be able to teach others also. But in order to do that, what is your life going to need to look like? And Timothy's life is going to need to look like a soldier. Like a soldier. When you think of a soldier, what do you think of? I think of a man in uniform, disciplined. I think of I have some friends in the military. You know, I think of one guy who is a mentor of mine in the States. He was in the Navy, and he said, you know, the first thing they teach you is how to make your bed and how to fold your underwear. You know, and it's like once he got out of the military, he realized why he had to learn to do that. Because if you're disciplined in the small and insignificant things, you will be disciplined in the important things. So I think of a disciplined person. I think of a warrior. I think of somebody who is fearless. I think of somebody that has grit and determination. I think of someone that is strong. I think of someone that is focused in everything that they do. I mean, that's the model soldier. They can take orders. They know their mission. Everything in their life is coordinated to achieve that end. And we see much of this then in Paul's exhortation. Look at verse 3. Of chapter 2, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. We see here that Paul reminds Timothy of the soldier's duty to share in suffering. You just have to have that raw, intangible strength that when the going gets tough, the tough get going. If you're going to be a minister of the gospel, you have to have that grit to endure suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. So you have to have grit. Secondly, we also see that you have to have focus. Paul's telling Timothy, if you're going to be a good soldier of Christ Jesus, you need to have focus. That is, all the things in your life need to serve the same end. They need to serve the same end. He says in verse 4, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. Now, I don't think that Paul is telling Timothy you can't have hobbies or enjoy life. and the various things that God has created. But he is saying, Timothy, you can't be the 9-to-5 office worker where you just kind of clock in, do your thing, and then you live the rest of your life doing something else. Your whole life mission and focus is to guard the gospel, guard the deposit entrusted to you. And everything that you do should serve that end. I wonder with Timothy if he enjoyed exercise. Because remember in 1 Timothy he says, physical training is of some value, but godliness is of value in all ways. That even the other things that Timothy does must serve that end of ministry, or he's getting entangled and ensnared by stuff that will not help him. Paul likewise draws on the analogy of an athlete and a farmer when he says in verse 5, an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. So we see that Paul is giving Timothy this charge. You must be a good, disciplined soldier. Endure suffering. Focus your life on the gospel, on your duty, since your aim ultimately is to please not merely Paul, his spiritual father, but ultimately Christ. Be hardworking, compete according to the rules. And then lastly, he points him to Jesus. You know, we often think of Jesus as the baby in the manger, right? Or Jesus meek and mild. But remember that Christ above all things is the king, is the warrior, right? And we will see him that way as we read in Revelation 19. He is the warrior in our deliverer, our Messiah, our king. And so in verse 8, Paul points Timothy as a good soldier to remember Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. So remember Christ. But because of that, Paul says, therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So Timothy, you're giving your life as a good soldier of Christ Jesus for the glory of Christ and for the salvation of God's people. And there is no more worthy cause in this world than to give your lifeblood for the sake of the elect and the glory of Jesus. So Timothy, in reviving his ministry, needs to remember his duty as a good soldier. Let's look at a second duty of Timothy's, beginning in verse 14, an approved worker. Timothy is to be an approved worker. We see this in verse 14. Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good but only ruins the hearers. Verse 15, do your best to present yourself as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. And in this section, Paul points Timothy to the problem of immature Christians and immature leaders. When he talks about those who are quarreling about words, in verse 14 and verse 16, he's talking about irreverent babble that lead people into ungodliness that spreads like gangrene. Paul again names names. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth. saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. And so here, what does a proved worker look like? Clearly we see someone who guards sound doctrine, but also doesn't get into the immature tactics and rants of immature or false teachers. Irreverent battle, quarreling and quibbling about words, living and ministering in such a way that the faith of some are upset. Paul sums up this issue when he tells Timothy to flee youthful passions. I think one of the dominant issues for young ministers, or young men in particular who think they should be ministers or leaders, is dealing with immaturity. And in verse 22, Paul tells Timothy, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, and love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 2 that an elder must not be a recent convert, lest he falls into the trap of the enemy, of Satan. And here again we see with some of these young guys, they're being caught in the snare of the devil, verse 26, the snare of the devil. And Paul's saying, if you want to be here for the long haul, Timothy, and to fulfill your ministry as a good worker of Christ Jesus, approved worker, you will flee these things. My experience, particularly in the Reformed tradition, I'm sure it's in all Christian traditions, but somebody discovers Calvinism or the sovereignty of God, and they move into this phase we call cage stage Calvinism, where you should lock the guy up for a few years because he's ready to do battle with everybody. And then I had a friend who once said you should put a picture of John Wesley in the room, and when he stops beating it with a bat, Wesley was an Arminian, then he's ready to come out and be a civil, like, church member. Now, of course, things concerning the doctrines of grace are important. But the chief mark of a man who's ready to serve as a minister is not his zeal to do theological battle, but the mark of peace, of love, of faith, of righteousness in his life. And that's why Paul tells Timothy, if you want to be an approved worker, the dominant thing that should be known about you is not quarreling, irreverence, babble, because these are the things of the devil, but it should be righteousness, faith, love, and peace, gentleness, patiently enduring evil, able to teach, kind to everyone. Those are the marks, verse 24, of the Lord's servant. And that should be the mark of every one of us, no matter where you are in the faith and in your conversion, no matter how many years you've been a Christian, these should be the things that we aspire to, that we are a church known for righteousness, for faith, love, peace, that we together patiently endure evil. And when we do have to correct, we do so far as it is possible, verse 25, with gentleness. So Paul's reminding Timothy of his duty: be a good soldier and approved worker. Thirdly, we see him being called to be a diligent student. Let's look briefly at verse 3. We'll just look quickly at this one. In chapter 3, Paul again reminds Timothy of the kinds of people he's going to deal with, doesn't he? I'm just going to list off some of the attributes of the people in the last days that ministers like Timothy and me and ministers around the world have to deal with. Look at verse 2. Lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. And again, he points to Moses' experience of being opposed, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. So in light of this, in light of this reality of the kinds of people that Timothy will face and those he'll need to avoid, those having the appearance of godliness but denying its power, who are disqualified regarding the faith, what is Paul called Timothy to do here? It's be a diligent student of the Word of God. And so then in verse 10 and following, Paul is pointing Timothy again back to the sacred writings. Verse 15, how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, that is Scripture, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So if Timothy is to not be this list of attributes that he describes of the godlessness that will come in the last days, he's to be a diligent student of Holy Scripture. And that by so doing, not only will it make him wise for salvation through faith in Christ, verse 15, but also it will equip him, verse 17, for every good work. There is nothing that you need for a life of godliness outside of Scripture, outside of the Bible. Everything that you need for the life of godliness is contained in the 66 books of the Old and New Testament. And not only through faith in Christ will they make us wise for salvation, but they will also prepare us for every parenting situation, every marital situation, every work situation, every life situation that you will find yourself in. The way you should spiritually handle those things are all found in Scripture. That doesn't mean that there's not job skills you need to learn to do certain things in this life, but everything that you need for living a life of godliness in all of the situations you will ever find yourself in are contained here in the Scriptures. And therefore, if you are going to guard the deposit as a Christian, and if a minister is to guard the deposit, they will be well-versed in the sacred writing. As Jesus said when he was being tempted by the devil in the wilderness, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So this is our life. And if you want to live a healthy spiritual life, you will be saturated with the Word of God. For it makes us complete for every good work. The last duty that Paul reminds Timothy of is that he must be a faithful preacher. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 8. So we've seen Paul called Timothy to be a good soldier, an approved worker, a diligent student, and finally be a faithful preacher. This is the text that comes up in almost every ordination service of a minister. Paul lays it down, pointing Timothy to preach the word in light of the fact that he does so in the presence of God in Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead. So God is watching you. Christ Jesus will judge you. Verse 1, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who has judged the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. Verse 2, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. So what is Timothy's charge? And we've already said what's happened between these two letters. Timothy has witnessed suffering. He's witnessed false teaching. He's probably witnessed a lot of grumbling among church members. People are not where they want to be. Should I just pack it in and give up? Nobody cares that I'm trying to shepherd your soul, so why don't I just retire now and do something better? And many, sadly, a minister has done that when they've been so exasperated by their church that they just give up. But what is Timothy's duty? It is to be a faithful preacher. It is, what does he say here, verse 2? And what does the church of the West need to desperately hear today that in so many places has abandoned this? Preach the word. Notice here, Paul doesn't say, preach man-centered messages to scratch the itching ears of people that want to be entertained. Paul is not telling Timothy, preach messages that will allow people to live in their sin and feel good about themselves, nevertheless. He says, preach the word and be ready, whether you have a manuscript or not. Be ready in season and out of season. And here's the other thing the Church of the West needs to hear. That preaching is not going to be pleasant at all times. Because he says, reprove and rebuke. That is, the faithful preacher is going to say things that you don't want to hear. The faithful preacher will say things that will drive Christians in name, but not in substance, out of the church. The faithful preacher will tell you, like a good doctor, what you need to hear, not what you want to hear. Isn't it ironic that we would sue a doctor who failed to tell us we had cancer? Right? Anyone in this world would sue a doctor for negligence. But as soon as a preacher does his duty, people get pissed off. Excuse the language. Well, I'll go to another church. Or I'll go to a bigger church that doesn't really know me, where I can just kind of slip in anonymously. But I'm not shepherded. But the faithful preacher will reprove with Scripture, will rebuke with Scripture when needed, will exhort with Scripture, and will do so with complete patience and teaching. And the reason why Paul gives this message to Timothy, this last thing, Timothy, above all, preach the word of God, is verse 3, because a time's coming, and I think we know that we are still in these times, when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. the health and wealth and prosperity gospel does a heck of a job of scratching itching ears, doesn't it? You mean I'm good? You mean I can have that Mercedes-Benz? You mean I can have that mansion if I just have enough faith? And that message is raping and pillaging the global south. In the most impoverished parts of the world, that false gospel is raping and pillaging the earth. And people are all too glad to hear it because their ears are itching. And the health and wealth gospel is the remedy. And we could name a host of other false gospels too. We could talk about liberation theology, feminist theology, a host of other things that just kind of helps my itchy ears go away. So where are you? That's my question. If you're sitting here this morning or listening or watching this message, what's the state of your ears? Are you ready to hear the word of God and expect that the ministers will preach the word of God and do their duty? Or are you kind of just hoping for something a little more easygoing that'll make you feel good about yourself at all times? As for Timothy, Paul says in chapter 4, verse 5, as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Timothy, if you're going to fulfill your ministry, you're going to be a faithful preacher of the word of God. You're going to be a good soldier of Christ Jesus. You're going to be an approved worker, a diligent student. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. So, brothers and sisters, we've seen in this letter that Paul writes for Timothy to revive his ministry. We saw now, secondly, to remember his duty, those four things. And then just thirdly, in close, Paul writes to Timothy that he might return for a final visit. See, Paul knows his days are numbered. And he wants Timothy to come and bring refreshment. In verse 9, do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with the present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you. For he is very, very useful to me for the ministry. Paul knows his days are numbered, and he longs for at least one last visit with Timothy. He tells him, hey, bring the cloak, bring my books, bring the parchments, probably his letters. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm, verse 14. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. Verse 16, at my defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. So this is Paul's end. Abandonment. Will Timothy be willing to serve that end too? But I want to close with this point of encouragement that Paul gives to Timothy. We don't know what even an hour from now will bring. We have an idea. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. We don't know what the political scenario in Norway will be for Christians next month or in 10 years. We don't know if we'll be in war. We don't know if we'll be in peacetime. And if we're faithful as Christians, we don't know whether we're going to be brought into a plane of broad and wide, fruitful spiritual ministry, or if we'll be under the gun of persecution. We don't know. But one thing we do, and I want to close with this as an encouragement, that when you are in Christ, through good or bad, if you're on the spiritual mountaintop or in the valley of the shadow of death, the Lord is standing by you. The Lord is with you. In these final words to Timothy, Paul reminds Timothy of who stands by us, even when we suffer. Look at verse 17, chapter 4. While all deserted Paul at his first defense, verse 17, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul knows that whether in life or in death, the Lord is with him. And that's true for you, Christian. In life and in death, the Lord is with you. And he will, according to his wisdom and providence, rescue you from every affliction in this life as needed. But even if you suffer the martyr's death for Christ, it will be the Lord who will bring you safely into his heavenly kingdom. In life and in death, it's our Lord who abides with us. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the privilege of having these precious letters so that ministers like myself and churches like this one know what to expect and how we can encourage the ministers of the gospel in our midst. And Lord, I pray that you would revive the ministry in our midst. I pray that I and my brothers here would remember the duty of a minister to be a good soldier, an approved worker, a diligent student, and a faithful preacher. And above all, Lord, I pray that each one of us would remember that you've not given us a spirit of fear, but you've given us a spirit of power and love and self-control. And that the pillar of that reality is founded on many things, but chiefly, as Paul ended, that we would remember that you stand by us always. And that it's you who will rescue us from every evil deed of the devil and his minions and the world, the flesh and the devil. You will rescue us from all of us. And that you will safely bring us into your heavenly kingdom. And therefore we together pray and say to you be glory forever and ever. Amen.